Well, it is November 10th, 2021. I left it as 2016. I just noticed my notes. I worked so hard on getting those notes correct. I'll fix it. I shouldn't mention anything because I'll fix it before I put it online. No one will be the wiser, but you're looking at it. So, we're going to continue our study. You're going to see that each chapter is building off the next. Now, we're going to look at three chapters tonight of God's eternal decrees, of His creation, and of His providence. And this really is so important to remember how much it relates to our study of God and the Trinity. And this is going to continue to build towards other doctrines that all stem and come out of these things. I want to read a few scriptures with you before we begin. Genesis 1 verse 1, as much as it seems to be so elementary, it's the foundational place to start. It is the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So before there was creation, there was God. God always is, always was. We studied that last week. And He is the one that created the heaven and the earth. And we know from the other scriptures and obviously the sea and all that in them is. And so all of chapter 1 talks about it all. God spake. There was light. God spake. All these things were developed. The world, the teeming of life within all the different parts of the world. God made it all. It's so foundational. It's where God starts His revelation. I want to turn with you now way ahead to Psalm 104. I'm just going to try to give you a couple scriptures that overlap, but ultimately speak to the different doctrines we're studying tonight. Psalm 104, first of all. Verse 24. Now, this is one that we've always memorized for our hikes and going to the zoo. And it is, how manifold, you want to sing it, kids, ready? How manifold, Lord, are Thy works in wisdom wonderful. Thou every one of them hast made, earths of Thy riches full. Psalm 104, 24. O Lord, how manifold are Thy works. In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches. You made everything, O Lord. You created everything. But then notice it goes on to say, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. I want to move down to verse 27. These wait all upon Thee, that Thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That Thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest Thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest Thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord will rejoice in His work. So notice, not only did God create and make everything, everything waits on God for their food. All animals, people, it goes on to say how man receives bread and rejoices the heart with wine. God provides everything. So God creates and then God provides. Now that word provide is important to remember, I think, and highlight in the study of providence at the end. Okay. Turn with me now to Psalm 115. I'm going to give you a few more scriptures than usual because we have three chapters we're studying tonight. Psalm 115, 1 to 3. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? Now in verse 3, we really want to highlight, notice in contrast to the heathen saying, there's no God. But our God, verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. God does whatever He wants. And that relates to His decree and then His execution of His decree. We'll cover that all tonight. Creation kind of as part of the execution of His decrees, creation and providence. Lastly, turn with me to Romans 8. Very familiar. I think we could probably quote it together, but I'd like us to turn in. It's good to look at it and read it out loud. In fact, why don't we read it out loud together? Does that sound okay? That'll be our coffee for this evening, or our candy, so to speak. I am starting to feel a little sleepy, so let's read together. Help me and us refresh a little bit here. Let's start with verse Let's start with verse 28. That's really, really good to start with as we think about where our study ends tonight. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that all things... Go ahead, you can read with me, ready? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. If you don't mind, I'll make a little note that maybe nobody will remember of something I mentioned last week. But I couldn't help but notice as I was fixing the footnote formation today that they use verse 30 connected to sanctification. I thought that was interesting because I have appealed to the scripture. Sanctification, I think, is logically in there. But anyhow, I couldn't resist. Forgive me. Probably my pride. Forgive me. But notice all of this. God's working all things together for good. And whoever He foreknow, that relates to His eternal decree, He will make sure we're glorified. He'll work it out in providence. And obviously, He created us as well. Could have maybe just gone to that verse. But what I will do now is I'm going to go through, one second please, I'm going to go through chapters 3, 4, and 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And again, I'm now inserting it all for you, and you may or may not notice I'm struggling with formatting, but hopefully, maybe I shouldn't point it out to you, you might not notice. I'm going to have to go back and keep cleaning it up. Apologize for that for any of you who are sticklers like me on those things. But I am inserting each section of the Confession of Faith. Sometimes there'll be more than one section, and I'm going to skip over all of them and then get to where I'm commenting. So I'm not reading the Confession of Faith. Those taking the class are assigned to read it ahead of time along with catechisms and the scriptures that relate to it. I'm teaching what you would have read. Now, I was thinking to myself, I want to encourage you all, bring your confession with you. Well, you'll have it here. But you can look at what I'm talking about. But because we move fast and are covering a lot of ground, I really encourage you as you're all sitting in to just make an effort a few days before, morning of, read through the assignments of at least the confession, because then you'll be refreshed. I do read it again as I'm working on the notes. It's very helpful. So I encourage you to do that. But don't worry if you don't. But just remember, I'm not going to read them, but I'm going to teach what they're teaching us and develop some things, okay? So first, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, God's eternal decree. And another word with the letter E is very significantly involved in this idea. Can you think of it? Related to salvation. Election, okay? And so here's the quick of it. If somebody says, well, where do you see election? I want to remind you, Ephesians chapter 1, predestination, elect, it's all in there. And then also Romans 9. I mean, if you just remember those two chapters, you could almost just go there for the whole study, okay? But let's study together. Okay, so after chapter 3, section 1, I'm going to start out where it says R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul says that if you deny this section, you're an atheist. Wow. He says, if you deny God's eternal decree, the doctrines of election, obviously, you are an atheist. I think that's impressive, but, you know, it really does point to your understanding of God. And if you deny who God really is, then you're kind of denying God. You're a practical atheist. Hopefully that has our attention. Let's study why this is so important. God has eternally ordained or ordered based on Him being eternal, unchangeable, and independent. Now, I do want to point down to... I'm going to point down to footnote in a moment. Usually I don't go to the footnotes, and I encourage you, if you really want to have a rich study, go back to the footnotes. I just packed them with a lot of stuff I can't go through here, or it would be... not 6 months, but maybe a year or two to get through the class. But I'm always building it, intending it to be a booklet to give you everything you need. And my hope is by the end of my ministry, I've had a chance to read just about every book out there on the Westminster Standards and share and provide. Every time I do the class, I read at least one more book. I'm going to point to a couple footnotes tonight, but just a reminder, I gloss over most of them. But there's some real good stuff there. Okay. God is the beginning of all things. Thus, he is the cause of all things. Now, ready for it? Even evil. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Let's go ahead and read that. I'm going to try not to stop for too many scriptures, but when there's a few things that are said that I think can be quite shocking, I just want to take you right to the scripture. I'm not going to spend too much time discussing how, you know, concerns or issues you might have. I'm going to just pretty much teach the standards, how they balance everything out. But Isaiah 45, verse 7. This is God speaking, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. If there's a first cause, it's impossible to get around that. God is not the doer of evil, he's not the author of evil. But at the end of the day, God's in charge of everything. Nothing happens without God as first cause. Now, that Hebrew word, I remember talking to a fellow seminary student, now going to be a professor at a seminary, and we brought that up, and I said, well, the Hebrew word is ra. He says, you really? Yeah, it could be calamity, sometimes it's translated, but it's the word we translate for evil. It's ra, I think is how you say it. So, I mean, you do a little study of Hebrew, you know that, well, yeah, that means evil, you know? So, you want to look at the context, you want to get into details of all these things, but the point of it is, God's the cause of everything. Genesis 45, verses 5 to 7, you know, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good, but God's the one that actually sent me, Joseph says. God's the one that sent me into all of this. Ultimately, proving Romans 8, 28 with what comes of it, but it was bad things. Proverbs 16, verse 4 would be another really good one to go to, as well as verse 33, related to the God's ultimately the source of everything. That doesn't mean he does evil, he's not the author of evil, and that comes next, and that's in our confession. He's not the author of evil, that is, he's not responsible for or the doer of sin. Thomas Watson writes, a musician plays upon a viol out of tune. The musician is the cause of the sound, but the jarring and discord is from the viol itself. I'm not sure if I should be saying viol. I'm not familiar with that old word for an instrument. I'm not sure exactly what instrument he's referring to. I want to think violin, but obviously probably not. Nonetheless, the instrument's out of tune. The wind going through it or the playing of it, the motion of it is God, but the actual bad noise and the problem, the evil as it were, is the person who's responsible. All right, let's go to Acts 2:23. I do think we should go to a few more scriptures here. And please forgive me if I'm kind of rapid fire to try to get through everything, but I think this is a good one to go to. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it says, Jesus, you wickedly killed him. And yet, this is all planned by God. It was all determined and by God's foreknowledge. And we're going to see that foreknowledge doesn't mean he looked ahead. It's like, no, he foreplanned it. He foredecreed it. So you see both things there. I think I'm going to have a little sense in to say this, but I like J. Vernon McGee. I always remember J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if I can quite mimic him, but on the radio, I remember he says, you know, these are two rails of the same train track, and Paul doesn't try to make them come together, and neither should we. You know, like they're two parallel truths. Sometimes we want to try to make things cross and connect, but they're parallel truths. They're not contradictory, and we are not God, and, you know, we can't fully digest all this. Nonetheless, back to my notes, angels and men sin, but not outside God's eternal plan, predestination, and his execution of it, providence. So God's eternal decree is his predestination, that's another important word. His execution of his predestination, his decree, is providence. Now, I give you a little note. This is what I was intending to go to. Footnote 59. This is Thomas Watson. God's decree ordains things that shall fall out. God's providence orders them. So a ordaining and then an ordering of them, the working out of them. I think that's a nice, I like the O's and the O's even more maybe for, I'm a sucker for alliteration. You could say God's predestination ordains, God's providence orders, works it out. Okay? Back up to the notes after footnote 59. God uses second causes. Van Dixhorn encourages us, saying, God has decided the end from the beginning, but the middle still matters. It still matters because God not only decides what will happen in the end, but how it will happen. As well, scientists who deny the reality of God, he says, would have no work to do if it were not for the dependability of the second causes established by God's decree. You know, I love how Gordon Clark will say, how do you know tomorrow that you will not be broccoli? You know, he has a way of saying, I mean, how do you know? There's no way for you to know that. Because of God's decree and his predestination is working all things out the way he's made it to be. It all depends on God. I think, again, about one of my other professors said, we're all playing in God's playground. It only works because God made it this way. And we're often stealing from God if we don't acknowledge him, as when people don't want to acknowledge God. But we couldn't even do science. We couldn't do anything if everything didn't work consistently all the time. Right? You will find the word elect, predestinated, chosen, and ordained in the Bible. You will never find the phrase free will. Now, remember, doctrines like the Trinity are not necessarily explicitly stated. They can be proved. But that's important to point out. Remember, we do have a chapter on free will. We've talked about it a little bit already. In the Confession, there's a chapter on free will. But we are incapable, totally depraved. Remember our recent Reformation Sunday sermon on Tulip. We freely choose evil. And we'll get to that again in later chapters of the Confession. But you don't see the, I mean, you could say to Arminians when they're always arguing free will, you need to ask them to say, could you show me in the Bible where you're getting that phrase, please? God has no plan B. I think that's important to recognize. There's no plan B. You know, when I was in Pittsburgh for a long time, they always be talking about plan B. The first plan for some city stuff may or may not happen is a plan B. You know, you're always adjusting. God doesn't have to change his mind, let alone change his plans, or what he's going to do based on what happens. No, everything's happening because of God's plan. Okay? It is all one system. God rules, not chance. That is Roland Ward speaking. And fate does not rule, and neither does man rule. Okay, now I'm going to be teaching what we learned from Confession of Faith, Chapter 3, Section 2, on God's eternal decree. So again, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to start teaching what's there. So towards the bottom of page 45. God's knowing is not dependent on the future. God is imminent in all our time. Remember, he's eternal. He's just as much with the past and the future as he is with us right now, all at once. And again, that's what's that supposed to do to you? Right? You know, I know I'm getting old because I say, as the kids say, with their hands, you know. But I know I'm getting old, too, because I'm sure I need to get bifocals pretty soon. So I'm constantly taking them off. Anyway, sorry, I'm distracting, but I digress. But God is everywhere all the time. So he's not dependent on what's going to happen in the future. He's already in the future, just as much as he's here in the present and in the past. So when the Bible talks about foreknowing, it's not looking ahead. It's decreeing forth. More on that in a moment. And I quote, though God knows every possible condition or scenario, every possible if-then statement, these conditionals do not influence him. He makes his decisions apart from them. That's Van Dixhorn. This is, and I'm top of page 46, this is not foreseeing, but decreeing forth. When it says God foreknew, it doesn't mean he looks ahead. It means he declares what will happen ahead in terms of our reference point of being finite creatures in time. But he is declaring what for him is almost as if it's happened because he's already there. And it's only happening because of him. And I quote Warfield, B.B. Warfield, God foreknows only because he has predetermined. And J.I. Packer, if you look at the footnote 65, foreknow in Romans 8:29, people always explain away, means for love or for a point. It does not express the idea of a spectator's anticipation of what will spontaneously happen and then respond to it. It's a foreloving. It's a foreappointing. Okay. Back to the notes after footnote 66 there at the top of the page. The purpose of God is, with reference to all the objects embraced within it, certainly efficacious. That's the word I learned in seminary and really appreciated as it relates to election, salvation, but everything. God's will is efficacious. Christ's blood is efficacious. It makes happen what it's intended to happen. It will happen. It makes the effect, okay? Christ's sacrifice is totally effective. No drop of his blood was spilled in vain. All right, now you'll see I have listed section 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 3. And I'm going to, and actually 6 and 7, all down page 46. So I'm going to move to the top of page 47. But I'm covering sections 3 through 7 of chapter 3 on God's eternal decree. Top of page 47. Election cannot be changed, but is within God's, quote, of the confession, secret counsel. Doesn't mean we know. He doesn't tell us. We couldn't even possibly fathom it all or understand how it all works. It's in a secret council. He's God. He doesn't have to tell us. He doesn't tell us everything. And even if he did, it would literally probably blow our minds. We couldn't handle it. We're not God. It is of his free grace. Election is sovereign free grace. God, quote, foreordained all the means thereunto. That's from the confession. And this includes providing the scriptures and the visible church's means of grace. Let's not ignore the means of grace. And by the way, we're not hyper-Calvinists, as many try to accuse us of, because we deny the phrase common grace, the well-meant offer. We think they're problematic phrases, and our confession explains what those phrases try to explain better than the Dutch Reformed people who influenced us in our Westminster seminaries, and they shouldn't have. The gospel should just know your standards well, Westminster standards well, and you don't need these things to explain. I'm only touching on that with reference because we'll get to it later, but the gospel should be promiscuously proclaimed everywhere as his chosen means to save his elect by Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel, according to Shorter Catechism 31. That is, the gospel should be freely preached everywhere. Because God's eternal decree, and because he saves through the inward calling, that doesn't mean he doesn't use means. And the means are to be out there to everyone. We're not God. We don't know who the elect are. And we don't have any control over how someone responds. So we preach the gospel everywhere. And frankly, something that motivates us to do that is that we know he is using it for his elect. I go on to say, election and reprobation both are to glorify God and manifesting his mercy and justice respectively. This is something we call double predestination. God not only elects those whom he will save, he chooses who will not be saved. Romans chapter 9, you just can't get away from it, which is why some people, when they say Calvinism and election is Satanism, in their little booklets at the local creation museum, at least they used to be there and they never got rid of them for me, which is why I don't volunteer anymore, although I still think it's good to go. It was striking to me that they don't even touch on Romans 9. They completely ignore it. You know why? You have to. There's no way to get around it if you're going to try to say there's no election. Double predestination. And again, that I think really much does relate to the issue of common grace that people are inconsistent with that affirm that doctrine. Only the elect are saved because God has chosen only them in Christ before history. And he saves whom he loves. God is never disappointed. You know, sometimes the way it's said, the way it's presented, even in certain Reformed places, because of what I'm alluding to mostly now, I don't mean to seem cryptic, I just don't want to get stuck on it and distracted and not finish, and we'll touch on it more later, and I'll have an assigned reading. But this is the way the gospel can often be presented. Oh, won't you please come to God? Oh, he just really, 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 really wants you to be saved, and he's done everything for you, but you have to choose, and it's up to you, it's ultimately up to you. That's not how the Bible talks about God, or salvation, or anything. Okay? He's never disappointed. He never says, oh man, that person didn't choose me. I mean, we know he speaks in anthropomorphic language and judges, and there's all kinds of wrath and judgment. But he's never, in terms of his eternal decree that we don't know, he's never disappointed. God is never presented in the Bible as, oh man, That doesn't represent God, right? Okay, I'm going to teach section 8 of chapter 3 now. I'm going to move down to you have it there. I'm going to teach from it. This doctrine is called predestination. Notice the confession says it is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, I argue what they're saying is predestination is to be given special attention as, quote, the confession, praise and reverence and admiration of God. It develops praise and reverence and admiration of God. So I don't think what it's saying is be so careful, you know, don't offend people, don't get the Arminians mad at you. I don't think so. I think it's saying really be careful about making sure you don't neglect the doctrine. Because as of one of R.C. Sproul's professors said, quote, all true theology begins and ends with doxology. So the right true theology is going to make us praise the Lord. Because for Christians, it gives certainty of their effectual vocation, being assured of their eternal election. That's what the confession says. You teach predestination because it makes people certain. It gives them a sense of assurance. They don't worry they're going to lose their salvation. Remember, a lot of people who deny these things are the logical conclusion, therefore, is you can always lose your salvation. There is no security in that. It also should make you humbly serve him. Quote, whenever we are called to present the precious truth of predestination, let us do so in a way that will elevate God in our minds as we are mindful to humble ourselves in his sight. Now, before we continue, I do want to share footnote 69. B.B. Warfield documents the lengthy debate on section 7 of the Confession, chapter 3. And he concludes, we must esteem the clear and firm statement of the doctrine of foreordination to death, therefore, a matter which the assembly deemed of the highest importance. That's in his The Making of the Westminster Confession, and especially of its chapter on the decree of God. He says, they go out of their way and they debate and really argue and really talk about how important this is and how to word it correctly. They go out of their way to really carefully and make sure they insist that God not only elects the saved, he elects, in a sense, the reprobate. And Warfield saying they think this is a big deal. If you understand how much they had to work on it to get it together. I go on now after footnote 71 in the text. Election also motivates to evangelize. There's no pressure about the results. I want to encourage you about that as we're encouraging you to reach out, invite somebody to Thanksgiving Day service. Help me remember, I've tried to make you some flyers again. I used to do that in the past. Send the radio link ad around. Just invite people. See what happens. You know, they don't come, they don't come. It's not your problem if they don't come. But we often feel pressured, you know. Sometimes I feel pressured when we have a visitor and I know I'm supposed to really try to challenge with a little extra gospel. I almost feel the pressure. We're the Puritans, evangelical. I'm supposed to get that guy to be saved. I can't. I can't make anyone be saved. Only the Holy Spirit does. But that frees you up to just don't worry about it. I remember a good friend of mine. You remember Scott Offhammer, who came to our wedding. I lived with him in college. One time, one of his friends, I later also spent time with him in Pittsburgh. I remember him saying, when I became Reformed, he said, I evangelized more because I no longer felt the pressure of having to try to be successful. You know, when you feel like you're going to fail, you feel like the results are based on you. Sometimes you don't even want to try, right? The results are not on us. The results are in God's hands. So just tell everybody about God. Do the means of grace and let him save his elect. You don't know who they are. Spread the seed everywhere. Don't be afraid to tell people and don't worry about the results. That doesn't mean you shouldn't be praying and begging the Lord and wooing them and appealing to them as ambassadors of the Lord. But at the end of the day, you'll do that more if you don't worry about the results. And I remember R.C. Sproul saying often, you know, when people say, why do we evangelize if God's election is sure and nothing can change it? He says, because God tells us to. And that's all you need to know. He has means, and he tells us to do it. There you go, that's it. I quote in Ephesians 2, verse 10, nothing is more noticeable than Paul's zeal in enforcing predestination's two chief practical contents. The assurance it should bring to believers of their eternal safety in the faithful hands of God, and the ethical energy it should arouse within them to live worthily of their vocation. That's also Warfield in his article on predestination. As well, God is arbitrary in his decree, that is, relative to our inherent value, but not capricious. Because he is a person, thus he's personal. What that saying is, it's arbitrary in the sense of God chooses whom he chooses because he chooses to. It has nothing to do with us. He can choose whatever he wants to choose. It's not based on us. But that's also our security, right? Although it's not capricious. He doesn't do it on, man, I don't want you, I want you. He is a person. It's personal. He chooses whom he loves from all eternity. Now, these are heavy things thrown a lot at you. I'm going to keep moving on. Go back and, I don't know, I grew up with Arsenio Hall. Things that make you go, you know. So, although his stuff is pretty trivial. But, you know, this stuff is a lot. It's deep. It's heavy. I can't get into it all. These are things that we could spend a whole class on. Maybe we will. Actually, I'd encourage you, if there's anything you'd really like to dive deeply in later when this class is over, make a note, please. I'd love to do that. There's nothing I like more than being able to delve into something somebody wants to study more. Like, I love when you have special requests for sermons. So if there's a doctrine that, I'd really like to think about that more, let me know. We'll put it on the list for future classes. All of this reflects Tulip as a direct historical denial of Arminianism. They are deliberately denying Arminianism and requiring you can't believe it if you're going to say you hold to the Westminster standards, like all Reformed theologians and confessions. Okay. Now, remember, we just had Reformation Sunday. I just preached on five solas, and I preached on Tulip. And in that sermon, I gave you some of the history from Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul. So I think I'll kind of move quickly through my notes on it here. But I give you on the next page, 480, the Canons of Dort, ratified in the National Synod of the Reformed Church, held at Dordrecht in the years 1680 and 69. And I give you this from Bible Works. Boy, do I miss Bible Works. Oh, I wish I could still go to Bible Works. Mac doesn't work with it anymore. I had to get something new. So, but I promise you that's where I got it from. I can't access it anymore. I give you a quick summary of what happened, but just a real quick reminder. There were people within the Reformed Church in the Netherlands, kind of the state church and seminary, who started to doubt, Jacob Arminius being the big one. They started to deny these kinds of teachings about election and predestination. And they basically had five complaints against it. And so Tulip is a clever way of being able to remember the five answers, telling them they're wrong. And the church courts officially said, you're wrong, and here's the truth. Okay? T-U-L-I-P. Maybe you can say it with me. Test you from the sermon. Ready? What is Tulip? First, again, remember, the five petals of Tulip, you could say, are the five answers correcting and condemning Arminianism that started to sprout up, forgive the pun, in the Reformed Church. Okay? T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. Hold on here. I, irresistible grace. And P, say it loud with me, perseverance of the saints. So I'm not going to get into the notes there, but you can see those notes if you want to look at the history a little bit more with the details. But basically, that's what our confession is teaching in chapter 3. It's deliberately teaching. It's not only teaching against the Arminians negatively, but it is affirming the truth of scriptures. Okay, bottom of page 48, back to my notes. As Arminians are alive and well, and not uncommonly passionate in defiance of Calvinism, remember just at the Creation Museum, the owner has a little booklet called Satanism. Pass it out to all of us in our pastor's bags for a pastor's event. Has it in the bookstore, and they would never. I spent 2 years saying, please just get rid of this. It's not necessary. This is the place for this stuff. We want to support you. And we stopped formally volunteering. By the way, I'm one of the few pastors that did. But they were willing, you know, the guy runs the place. But they were calling all these things Satanism. So realize Arminians hate this doctrine. They hate it with a vengeance. Why? Because it means I'm not responsible for my faith. Ultimately, they want to credit themselves, not God, with evangelical obedience. But let me get back to the notes here. Van Dixhorn's words are worth sharing as we close this section, which sets up all that follows. Quote, few who question God's decrees have the patience to investigate the character of his holiness or the nature of our sin. Just don't really want to think about that stuff. More positively, he also shares, God had our crown in view long before our creation, and he reminds us that the classic biblical chapters on the divine decrees are Romans 9 and Ephesians 1. I'm moving on to page 49, the top of page 49. So we're on the second chapter we're studying tonight, chapter 4 of creation. So how does God work out his eternal decrees? Through creation and providence. That's reflecting very loosely the catechisms, okay? So God's eternal decree is from all time, but in our time, which he created, you see his plan work out. First, creation. And creation is a one-time thing, and he caused second causes, ability to reproduce and all these different things, and put the stars in the sky and all these things to govern, and gravity and all these things. He can overrule those things, but he created all that right at the beginning. And you see that in chapter 1 of Genesis. So now we study creation. That's the working out of his eternal decree, the first thing, okay? Thomas Watson writes, okay, I give you a whole bunch of Thomas Watson quotes. Bear with me, I couldn't resist. They're so good. As everybody says, he's the most quoted Puritan. There's a reason for it. Couldn't have said it better myself, and I'm going to throw a lot at you. Ready? Thomas Watson writes, "The heavens are the most ancient records where God has written his glory with a sunbeam. To imagine that the work of the creation was not framed by the Lord Jehovah is as if we should conceive a curious landscape to be drawn without the hand of an artist." By the way, Olivia and Abraham, that'd be a good one for your apologetics answers. Yes, Abraham.
Where are you?
I'm at the top of page 49. I'm in about the middle of Westminster Confession of Faith 4 of creation. I'm in introductory notes, okay, at the top of page 49. Thanks, buddy. As well, quoting Watson again, "To create is proper to a deity." And he references Acts 17:24. I love what he says next. I laughed when I read this. This is great. Plato, the ancient Greek philosopher, Plato was convinced of a deity when he saw that all the world could not make a fly. Thus, God proves himself to be the true God and distinguishes himself from idols, he says, Jeremiah 10, verse 2. Yeah, think about it. Plato, I mean, he looks around and he just concludes, because we all know there's a creator, Romans 1 and 2, right? The whole world and all its magnificence can't even create a fly. Try to create a fly. You try. You know, I mean, there has to be God. These things come from somewhere, right? Talk about, you know, this idea of, you know, it's clearly intelligent design. The watch isn't just working. This church didn't just happen, right? And, you know, Abraham had a good illustration when he had to do an apologetics answer on this topic a couple weeks ago. He gave the example, Livia's helping him, the idea of, you know, dominoes. The dominoes start moving because there's that first action, the mover, right? But also, how do the dominoes even exist, right? There's a creator of these things. God created everything, and then he moves it into action, creation and providence. Last quote from Thomas Watson. For now, "And every star in the sky, every bird that flies in the air is a witness against the heathen. A creature could not make itself." So now I give you chapter 4, section 1. I'm going to teach what's there. I'm skip over it. It's there for your reference. Notice all the scripture references, too, you can go back to. "Out of nothing, ex nihilo," by the way, that's the name of their speech and debate group, ex nihilo, that's Latin, out of nothing. God made the material. God didn't just make everything, he made the material to make everything, right? He made the earth, and then he made man out of the earth, for instance, right? Like, we have to go buy materials. We don't really create. We're creative, you could say, reflecting God as his image, but we need materials. We just can't make anything. God not only makes the final product, he makes all the materials out of nothing. And again, right? "In the space of 6 days." Now, here's something really significant that we stand for and that sadly is often denied or allowed to be denied in Reformed churches. I'm very thankful that our denomination requires this for a church. 6 literal 24-hour periods. Psalm 90, verse 4, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 are figurative expressions. People like to go, oh, 1,000 days, 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and a year is 1,000 days, something like that. Forgive me, I'm very loose with it right now. Those are figurative expressions. It's not saying that you can interpret the word yom in Hebrew as anything but 24-hour day in normal narrative context. By the way, I've written an article on that. I did it for seminary. I reference it at the end of the notes. You can read it. Online, but also you should see Psalm 90 verse 9 and 12 for the difference. It speaks very clearly of literal days, morning and evening. And that's the way Genesis talks. Morning and evening, first day. Morning and evening, second day. Everything that makes a day is a day. And it has to be emphasized here. Now, literary structure in Genesis 1 does not mean it's not narrative, just that God is a God of order in how he laid out the earth and its creatures. What I'm getting at here, there's one of the framework hypotheses says, oh, well, look, there's a clear, almost like a poetic literary structure, how God makes these things first, and then there's a parallel how he does these things next. That's just God's a God of order. He makes the places, then he makes the animals for the places. You know, and there is some expression in a way that's beautiful, but it's clearly narrative. It's not poetry. It's not figurative speech. The scripture has figures of speech. This is not one of those places. It's clearly narrative. Okay, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I just want to emphasize 24-hour days. Augustine said Augustine thought he did it in one day. Just stick with the scriptures, right? But he could have done it in one day. He did what he chose to do. Now remember also, what did God do on the seventh day? Rested. And we're commanded to follow his example. We can't rest for 1,000 years, right? Exodus 20, referring to Genesis, right? He rested for a literal day. All right, the Westminster Divines would only have literal days in their mind in the 1600s. Charles Lyell, who developed evolutionary ideas related to geology, and Charles Darwin changed their thinking in the churches with their theories, only theories, in the 1800s, 200 years later. Westminster Standards, they were not thinking about these things. That's what we call that, not hagiography, we call it anachronism. Reading back into something that wasn't there at the time. Evolution is a farce. In the beginning was God, not in the beginning was the cosmos, and it was all good. The reason things are bad and the reason there's claw and fang and all this destruction is because of the fall, which we'll get to in our next study. Number four, chapter four, section two, I'm going to skip over and flip to page 50 and explain it now, top of page 50. God's image is man and woman in their souls. God's image in man and woman is knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Now, you can look at the scripture references above, Colossians, Ephesians, especially, when we are renewed into the image of God through Christ, that's what it speaks of as of being renewed. Righteousness, holiness, truth, rationality. We're different from animals that also have bodies, but they don't have souls. Man's body is just a house. Now, this can be very controversial, and I'm drawing a lot on Gordon Clark's influence, but I'm going to give you a lot here, and I'm going to go to the footnote on this because it looks like we have time, and this is something that there can be some concerns about. Thomas Watson writes, "The soul of man, this is the man of man." The soul. One of the reasons I say this is important, as I've taught about it in the past, if you lose your leg in war or disease or something, you're no less you. You know, some people feel that I'm not a real man. I had lost my legs or whatever. No, you're just as much a man. You are you. Your soul is who you are. Soul and spirit are the same thing, by the way. There's not trichotomy, there's dichotomy. I get to that somewhere, I think, but I don't think in tonight's study. Soul and spirit are synonyms in the scriptures, okay? Synonym, not cinnamon that I like put on my vanilla ice cream. But let's look at footnote 81. I want to give you some more quotes to back this up, okay? Thomas Watson said that in his Body of Divinity, but go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Gordon Clark really points out when Paul talks about it was the man. He's speaking of himself. He's a little careful how he says it. He's clearly speaking of himself who went up into the highest heavens. It was his soul, not his body, and he speaks of I or me. Okay? Another point I make out is a body of a Christian in the grave is not conscious. There's nothing there but the body. There's no self-consciousness. There's no anything other than the house. Now, we are psychosomatic beings, body and soul. 1 Corinthians 15, we must believe in the resurrection. God will give us back our bodies. But the souls of our beloved in heaven right now are not incomplete. They are completely persons in heaven because they are their soul. That's who we are. Okay? It doesn't mean the body's not, we're not teaching Gnosticism. It doesn't mean the body's not important. I think this is important. Let me give you the other footnotes here, and I'll let them speak. Watson also writes elsewhere in his study on the Ten Commandments, the body is but a sheath. The soul is the principal, princely part of man, which sways the scepter of reason. I'm in footnote 81 at the bottom of page 50. So he says, the body is like, you know, if you have a sword, boys, you'll like this illustration. You put your sword in the sheath, that's like, you know, that's like the thing that holds the sword on your belt. The body is the sheath. The sword is the soul. The soul is the sword, okay? And it doesn't degrade the body. We're going to get resurrected bodies, but we don't lose who we are with what happens to our bodies. I think that's particularly important to remember when our bodies go to the grave. Yes, they rest there. Yes, they're in Christ. But who we are is our soul. Let me continue to read in the footnote here. J. Gresham Machen founded Westminster Seminary in his The Christian View of Man, which did influence Gordon Clark a lot on this. He says this, it was I many years ago, and it is the same I today, and it will be the same I to all eternity. That is what the Bible means when it tells me that I have a soul. The image of God cannot well refer to man's body because God is a spirit. It must therefore refer to man's soul. Remember, we're the image of God. It is man's soul which is made in the image or likeness of God. So our body isn't the image of God. Our soul is. God is a spirit. Now, this is not to say that man does not exist as a psychosomatic unity. Well, I kind of said what's in the rest of the footnotes, so I'll move on for sake of time. I would point to footnote 82 as well, though, as it relates to how often the old catechisms at this time would say, you're rational, therefore you are a human. That's really similar to say you're a human, therefore you have a soul. Okay, thinking, speaking, words, rationality, logic. Remember in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, literally in the Greek, in the beginning was the logic. Jesus is the logic. Okay, back to wherever I left off. Where did I leave off here? At the end of footnote 81, right at the top of the page, man is not made in the image of God. He is God's image. Reasonable, our confession says. That means rational. Immortal. That means we'll always exist somewhere, that we didn't have a beginning, we're not eternal, but we will never have an end. And that end will either be in heaven or hell. They had the law of God in creation in their hearts. At creation, they were able to do the law before the fall. Thus, they were righteous and deserved to stay as long as they obeyed. Now, I give you a little bit of a foreshadowing footnote there. We're going to talk about this later, and I was delighted to learn that Presbytery agrees with us on this, because it's definitely a minority view. But I'll give you some great stuff from Fesco that proves, what could Adam have earned if he continued to be good? What could he have not earned? We'll talk about that in weeks to come. The command not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is a special display of the creator-creature distinction and their need to obey him to live. This relates to the creation ordinances before the fall, so they still apply. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance. It didn't come later with a judicial ceremonial existence of Israel. It's all through the scriptures and the Pentateuch before you ever get to those things. The Sabbath is a creation ordinance, which is why Exodus 20 points to it. Before the fall, God commands the Sabbath. Before the fall, God commands marriage and establishes the family structure and functional family relations. He establishes that the woman is to be the helper of the man. He establishes that the man is the leader of the home. Right? Anything we hear about later is reminding us to get back to the beginning before the fall with creation mandates. When women are told to submit to the husband, it's because that's the way God made it before the fall. These are creation mandates. Work is a commanded thing. It's cursed after the fall, but God commanded work. Dominion. This all applies after the fall. As Christians, we're to try to redeem these things. Notice that male and female are man and equal in value, but with different and designed function in designed function. So again, man and woman are equal in value. Man is not more valuable than woman, but they do have different functions. But notice when we speak of mankind and we speak of man, and as the confession is, it has woman in mind as equally mankind. Okay, equally value, equally the image of God. You hear that, ladies? You are just as much the image of God and of the same value as a man is. Okay? Again, evolution is false. Mankind is made immediately in God's image, and as fully developed adults, they did not evolve from slime or apes. It would be interesting to wonder if Adam and Eve had belly buttons, though, wouldn't it? It'd be interesting to know if the first trees in the garden had any rings. Signs of aging. Signs of the beginning. They didn't come from their mommy's belly. There was no attachment. Maybe they did just so their kids looked like them. I don't know. But they didn't need belly buttons. There was no umbilical cord. Isaac, you'll understand later. He's going to be like, I don't know what you're talking about. That's okay, buddy. This holds up the value of humanity, and it keeps them in their place. Creatures are not an end in themselves. They manifest the glory of the one who made them. Dr. Wayne Spear, my systematics professor in seminary. Heed the warning of Romans 1:25, not to worship the creature rather than the creator. Also, man only devolved after the fall. An evolutionary worldview, I'm quoting, lacks a truly scientific basis and leads to despair. A worldview based on the Bible's teaching about creation leads to hope and life with meaning and responsibility. That's also Dr. Spear. I also like to share what Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis says. I'm hoping to get there to the museum someday in Kentucky, near Cincinnati. He says, I'm glad the Bible isn't a science textbook. Science textbooks change every year. And that's the truth. Mankind, animal kind, and plant life all were made adult with their kinds to be able to reproduce. And they did with great DNA variation God gave them. But science textbooks are often changing. So, for instance, when I took a geology class in college, I appreciate that my professor volunteered to us, so different than any professor I've ever heard about or had, in geology class, teaching us the stuff from Charles Lyell about evolution, looking at interpreting geology the wrong way. And then, of course, Charles, help me out, evolution also, my head is Darwin. He bases his stuff on Charles Lyell. My geology professor in a state college in Buffalo, New York said, this is all theory, and we may disprove it someday. We don't know, because science books, quote-unquote science, falsely so-called, as Scripture says, isn't basing it on the truth of the Word. They're basing it on all kinds of assumptions and misinterpretation of facts, and the Bible never changes. It's always correct. Next section. Mostly we should marvel in God meditating on his creation, both massive and microscopic. Psalms 19, Psalm 139. God made the heavens, they declare his glory, and God was in us, in our mother's womb with us, making us as a little embryo. Thomas Watson writes, his wisdom is seen in marshaling and ordering everything in its proper place and sphere. Again, Psalm 104, 24. How's it start? Help me out here. How marvelous are your works, O Lord. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Okay, top of page 51, the last section. And I really do want to get to the quotes from Thomas Watson, so I'm going to try to move quickly. We will be skipping over a lot of things, but we're talking about providence now. God executes his eternal decrees through the works of creation, we've just studied, one-time thing, and providence continuing to provide for his creation, his ongoing involvement with creation. Okay, so this is against, as you see, deists. This is against rationalists and pantheists. I give you Confession of Faith, chapter 5, sections 1 and 2, and I'm going to explain right below them where it says the word providence on page 51. Providence is God's means of executing, as the Larger Catechism 14 says, the flow of his eternal decree in creation. Quote, this absolute control effects the execution of God's fixed plan, G.I. Williamson. His decree is the cause, and his providence is disposing by secondary causes, which he governs. As R.C. Sproul advises, some say the devil is in the details, but Christians should say that God is in the details. He's making it all happen, every little detail. Hey, guess what? You were just breathing right now, yeah? Your blood was just pumping. Do you have anything to do with it? God's doing all that right now. He's allowed, and if he says stop, you die. He is in, back to the notes, God is in control of all things, great and small, from galaxies to cells and atoms, and make them all to work in his created system. God, quote, God is the cause, providence the process, and the will of God the explanation. That's T. Jolly Smith, quoted by Roland Ward. So what is our proper response? How great thou art. Again, look at Psalm 104, especially verse 24. Worship God for his wisdom and creation and providence. We should complain less and wonder more. Romans 11:33 to 36, it says, how could we possibly understand everything God's doing? No one can counsel him. Just summarize this: of him, through him, to whom are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. By the way, he just got done teaching a lot about elections the last few chapters, right? And how he works it all out with Israel and the Gentiles. And we should stall less and we should more actively serve. There's no reason not to be busy about serving and witnessing. God's in control of it all. Don't feel pressured. Quote, God's providence should lead the believer to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, resting confidently in his Lord. That's from the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, North America. We must remember the creator-creature distinction and submit to his rule rather than try and rule him. God's providence and man's responsibility are, again, two parallel truths of the same predestined track. It is important to explain that Calvinism or determinism, predestination, is not fatalism. The book that I keep referring to that calls Calvinism Satanism also says it's fatalism. Fatalism is the idea that things are inevitable, but without purpose and without a plan and without a person behind it. That's fatalism. That's contrary to Ephesians 1 verse 11. God's behind it all. He has a plan and he's personally working out the plan. That's not fatalism. That's Christianity. Predestination is not a resigned sigh of passivity, but resolved commitment to covenantal responsibility. The ought is preserved. Our responsibility, what we ought to do, is preserved. We have to do what God says to do. We know he uses it all for his purposes. We'll never disappoint his purposes. And that just makes us go, whoo, I can't even know how it all works out, but it does. We do influence events. We do influence events, but God sovereignly plans and directs those events. Contingency is related to this. Determinism believes the future is fixed by causality. So contingency, as our confession speaks, possibility, is often referred to by the divines. Now, I give you a footnote with a lot of discussion about contingency. I think I'm still digesting how to talk about contingency. But basically, for God, nothing is contingent. We looked at that last week. I think I gave you more footnotes last week about it. Fesco talks a lot in the footnotes I give you. Nothing's contingent. God isn't waiting to see what happens. Nothing has to happen for God to do something. But for us, contingency does exist, and it's actually based on the fact that God has set it up to be so. That's a pretty deep philosophical discussion I won't deal with now. Put it on the list. We'll come back to it, but some people probably blame you for that because it'll be pretty heady. Next section, Confession of Faith, chapter 5 on Providence, section 3. Let me explain to you where it says a distinction, top of page 52. A distinction is made between ordinary providence by the confession, the way things generally happen, like the sun rising and setting daily, as it was designed and set to do so in Genesis 1, or gravity. Jump up right now, what's going to happen? Right back on the floor. That's generally what happens. That's the secondary causes that God has set up, the way he's designed it to work. But he also has special providence, God freely interrupting at his good pleasure in mighty miraculous acts of redemptive history, such as in Joshua 10:12-14, where it said, I think the earth stops spinning or the sun stops moving, one of those things. But we don't have to explain it. The earth stops moving, right? We don't have to explain it, or the sun doesn't set. But notice that, that would mean the earth, okay, the sun doesn't set, I think is what it is, right? So the earth would have stopped moving. But we know that gravitational pull in secondary causes, in general providence, is involved with the earth spinning. You stop the earth spinning, everybody should be falling off the earth. Why don't they in this text? Because it's a secondary cause, but God can overrule it, and he can just stop the earth from spinning so the sun doesn't set and make everybody stay on the earth. Just like he said, let there be light, and there was light, but there was not yet a sun or a moon or stars. The light he puts in these orbs at one point, but light already existed. And by the way, in the end, in Revelation, there will be no sun. God and the Lord, the Lamb, will be our light. So he can interrupt. Now, I point out here, this should not have been an effective trap in the Scopes trial in the book Inherit the Wind. There's a history where this really became a big issue in the public schools. God can interrupt his general providence and yet hold the world together, just as there was light before there were luminaries in Genesis 1. God is El Shaddai, the Almighty. This phrase, ordinary providence, also is a better way to explain certain things in theological discussions than is the phrase common grace, a phrase not found in our standards. I want you to recognize our standards speak of general providence and special providence, not common and special grace. And that's actually really important, but I'm just throwing it at you for a reference for now, okay? I want you to see we have phrases in our standards to refer to certain things and explain things. We don't need these other issues that our church and our presbytery pretty much disagrees with. Now I show you Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 4. Let me explain briefly. The fall into sin was eternally decreed by God, and thus is his providential work. He was not surprised, and he did not react. Evil and sin are not just permitted, but governed by God according to his plan and for his glory. But he does not sin. His creatures do according to their dependent and fallen nature. But God yet plans it. Why? So Colossians 1:8 or 2:18, I always get it messed up, that Christ would have the preeminence in all things. Adam and Eve were going to fall by God's eternal decree because Christ was going to come and be the second Adam and save us and get glory for it. His glory would be manifested. Christ is the preeminence and receives preeminence in all things. Adam was not going to be our federal head into any kind of eternal glory. Only Christ would. Okay, chapter 5, section 5 of the Confession, still on providence. I'm moving ahead to explain it, the top of page 53. Thanks for bearing with me, going really fast here. I think we're going to be able to finish on time, get some good stuff with Watson at the end. This is probably, section 5.5, this is probably one of the most often used sections of the Confession by pastor in counseling. It is very pastoral and helpful. God's providence toward the elect. He allows us to fall. He allows us to sin so that we learn and live closer to him. What Satan would use for our ruin, God uses for our good. It's not an excuse to sin, but be consoled. When you struggle with how did I do that? How did God let me do that? How could he possibly allow this? And what could he possibly do with it? Chapter 5, section 5 is such a pastoral section. I encourage you to go to it regularly. I think I've gone to it along with assurance more than anything else in the Confession. In my now 11 years of ministry, Elder Maxwell reminded me, I didn't even think about it, but November 5th, I started my 11th year of working with you here in the ministry. So, chapter 5 of the Confession, section 6. I'm moving on, and I'm going to teach it. By the way, if I can just say real quick, Gabriel, you are being a very, very good boy tonight. I am really proud of you. Good boy. Okay, God's providence toward the reprobate. The things he uses to soften the elect hardens the reprobate. Our sins make us sorry and mournful before God. Their sins make them angry and bitter against God. And he is providentially in control of it all. These things happen through his means, the Confession says. An important juxtaposition of Scripture on this subject is 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. In one place it says Satan is doing it, and the other place it says God is doing it. Because God's ultimately behind it, and Satan, just like with Job, is used by God to make things happen sometimes, such as punishment. So you got to always have Scripture interpret Scripture as well. It goes back to chapter 1. But even the reprobate and all the bad things that happen and all the bad things they're doing and the results, this is all proclaimed by God, too. What does that help us have peace with? Life and our lives are not out of control. God's in control always. And that's an encouragement and a peace to us. Confession of Faith, chapter 5, section 7 now. I skip over and I'm going to explain. God's providence extends to all, but he especially has his church in view. You can go to Ephesians chapter 3, right? By his power in the church, according to he's working in the church, for the church. There is a purpose in all things for your good, Romans 8:28. The general call of the gospel is used by the Spirit to call you inwardly. This general providence, again, is a better explanatory phrase than the problematic common grace. And God's special manner of providence, as the confession speaks of here, toward his church is a great comfort for Christians. Dr. Bruce Bickle, I'm going to share these stories I have in the notes. I'm just going to talk off the cuff because I don't need the notes for it. You can look if you like, but I'll say real quickly. Dr. Bruce Bickle, he was someone that spoke at a lot of Reformation Society events in Pittsburgh that I worked with. He was managing some serious funds in a bank at that time, but he had been a Reformed pastor. He was also a Navy pilot. He shares the story when he was a Navy pilot. One of his friends who was a pilot, they were doing tests, you know, flying out, flying the Navy planes and landing them on the ships. Very dangerous stuff, right? You think of Top Gun, filmed here in San Diego, by the way. Woohoo! Right? Now, remember, dangerous stuff. Well, his friend didn't make it back. He crashed his plane and died. And just basic maneuvers and testing. And at the funeral, one of the fellow pilots said to the grieving mother, this was just a freak act of nature. There's no purpose behind it. There wasn't anything behind it. It's just a freak act. And he meant to be consoling her. And she said to him, that gives me no comfort. God's providence gives me comfort. I have to trust that God has a plan behind this, and I can have comfort in that in my morning and get peace with it, that God has a plan. But if this is just all chaos and there's no explanation for everything, there's no comfort there for me. Everything's out of control. Now, similarly, just this week, a Reformed brother was speaking with me, and he was talking about the enormous pain he had with all kinds of difficulties with family, his own family going after him, and the state involved, and just for years. And he said, you know, I considered, at least across his mind, to end his life. And he said, you know why I didn't do it? Because I'm not an Arminian. He says, if I was an Arminian, I probably would have killed myself. Because the pain was too much. And if there's nothing behind it, just get me out of this. I'm sort of supplying. He didn't say these things exactly. He said, because I'm Reformed, because I believe in God's providence as taught in the scriptures, I didn't kill myself. I knew that God had a plan and he was working out his eternal decree in providence. And I trusted providence. By the way, he sent me an incredibly wonderful book I referenced in the notes by Jay Plummer to help me through some of our difficult providences together, because he'd been through it already. Let me move on now to the last paragraph on page 53. On a lighter note, the fact that God has eternally decreed something should not keep us from fulfilling our responsibility to make us use his means. I love what Watson says here. No man argues thus. God has decreed how long I shall live. Therefore, I will not use means to preserve my life. I will not eat and drink. Well, how stupid. Nobody says that, right? We understand God uses means, but he's ultimately behind it. But we still eat and we still drink. And I can't help but have a little fun here. Fernanda used to say that she never did look for a man. She never did use the different Christian mingle pages because she says, well, God knows I want a husband and family, so he'll provide. And then he realized, yeah, you have to use means. And that's how we met. We used means, the Christian mingle page, right? So God uses means and he keeps us alive. Yes. But if we don't eat and drink, we're going to die. You have to do the responsibility that he gives you, even though he is, of course, behind it all, providing it all, eternally decreeing everything. He also writes, now I'm going to give you a whole bunch of Thomas Watson to close it out. You ready? Hang in there. Buckle your seat belts. I don't think it'll be a bumpy ride, but it'll be fast. All right. I think you'll be thankful. And there's some really great pastoral comments here about providence. This wisdom of God wonderfully appears in the works of his providence. And he says, by accomplishing his plan in things that seem contrary, making straight strokes from crooked sticks, scattering through persecution, turning evil things to the good of his children, confounding the wise, and making sin accomplish his good plan. And by the way, I have to add a note there, but the idea of scattering through persecution, why does the church spread all the time, Old Testament, New Testament? Because he gives persecution, spreads the church out to be a witness everywhere. Why were synagogues all over the place? Because of persecution. They went to the synagogues to spread the gospel, right? So he's saying God shows his wisdom in all of this, working out his good plan in ways we would never plan. Further, by the way, I would challenge us again. We often, when something good happens, we say, oh, that was providential. But do we ever say when something bad happens, oh, that was providential? I'm challenging myself on that. We only say, oh, clearly God was involved in this, but apparently it wasn't providential and he wasn't behind it providing when it was bad, because I don't like this, right? May we learn to say, not in a silly way, but that was providential, and have peace and comfort. When God shakes the tree of the body, he is gathering the fruits of righteousness. God is most in his way when we think he is most out of the way. This is all Watson. Thou art weak in estate, but God will make thee strong in assurance. God does not infuse evil into men. He withdraws the influence of his graces, and then the heart hardens of itself. Providence is a Christian's diary, but not his Bible. We must not think the better of what is sinful because it is successful. This is no rule for our actions to be directed by. I've often quoted a little differently as I've heard it as Providence is not the Christian's journal, but here explicitly I saw it in the Body of Divinity. Providence is not the Christian's Bible. Or excuse me, diary. What he means is we can't know for sure by what we're observing in life what God is doing with it. And we better not act according to what we think he's doing. We do what he says to do in the Bible. We obey what we call his prescriptive will. His decretive will is his eternal decree that we don't know what he's doing behind it all. His prescriptive will is here's how you to live no matter what happens to you, good or bad. Obey what the Bible says to do. Do not be tempted to adjust how to live or justify sin or do something that isn't wise because you think you know what's happening. How many times have we thought we knew what was happening and we were dead wrong and wish we didn't act on what we thought what was happening, right? I would say probably a lot of people in terms of how they might invest in unwisely, but as one example. Back to Watson after footnote 100. The providence of God infuses comfort and virtue into everything we enjoy. Learn quietly to submit to divine providence. Do not murmur at things that are ordered by divine wisdom. Though we may not be silent under God's dishonor, yet we should learn to be silent under his displeasure. The providences of God are sometimes dark and our eyes dim, and we can hardly tell what to make of them. But when we cannot unriddle providence, let us believe that it will work together for the good of the elect. Affliction in itself is not joyous, but grievous, but the Lord turns it to the good of his saints. Of course, he's referring to Romans 8:28 and then several times in Psalm 119 where he says, it was good that you afflicted me, brought me closer to you in your word. God's providence reaches in a more special manner to his church. God works sometimes by contraries. He raises his church by bringing it low. Hear that, beloved. He raises his church by bringing it low. The church is the apple of God's eye, and the eyelid of his providence daily covers and defends it. Now, we scarce know what to make of God's providences and are ready to censor what we do not understand, but in heaven, we shall see how all his providences, sickness, losses, sufferings contributed to our salvation. Here, we see but some dark pieces of God's providence, and it is impossible to judge of his works by pieces. When we come to heaven and see the full body and portrait of his providence drawn out into its lively colors, it will be glorious to behold. Then we shall see how all God's providences helped to fulfill his promises. I think I see some of you, and I'm feeling a little verklempt, you know, a little emotional. But just think, in heaven, the only thing we will do is rejoice and praise God, laughing and happy, because we'll see how it all worked. And it is a perfect plan. And he's perfectly working it out in providence. Okay. Let us walk by faith and not by sight, and by the scriptures. In the meantime, by the Spirit. Okay, here's a few things to announce to you. The next study is about the fall. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, and the scripture references primarily, but also notice the larger and shorter catechisms and their scripture references. Now, notice this. Please make special note. Our next class is December 1st. Why? Next week, remember, we're taking off because Olivia and Abram have a concert, a band concert. You're welcome to attend. It will include other band groups. It will include some choirs. By the way, they've been sounding amazing. I've been hearing them when I'm sitting in the car. The choir sounds great. I'm sure the band does too. I just don't hear you. But it would be well worth your time if you can make it. Maybe I'll try to record it to share if you can't. Pretty sure Mr. Renner isn't going to be able to be there, for instance. And we understand. He'll be with us in spirit, though. Amen? Okay. Now, why December 1st? Because the following Wednesday that I almost put the date for is the day before Thanksgiving. And we always take off before the day for Thanksgiving. So we'll take that Wednesday off. So the next Wednesday will be December 1st. So you have extra time to read your assignments, but don't wait till the day before. Use it now. And also, if you're behind on any readings, it's a good time to catch up a little bit again. Okay? But next, we'll study the fall. Now, you'll see there I have a lot of suggested readings of eternal decree, of creation, and of providence. I won't start to look at them with you because I'll keep you late. Thank you, Mr. Maxwell, for being nice to me. I'm a little earlier than last week, but I am over time. Thank you. I think it was worth getting to Thomas Watson's quotes tonight, though, yeah? It might be something to go back and meditate on with a few scriptures and praise the Lord. And whatever you're struggling with right now, say, that's providential. Amen?
Amen.
Oh, sorry, Mr. Rennie, you have something to say?
I was going to say, I won't miss a class. That would be great.
Oh, well, yeah, for sure. Yeah, and if you do, we'll have it up on the website. So let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in you and your eternal decree, including your election and love for us before the foundation of the world, so that our salvation is secure and we will persevere into the end. Lord, we do also rejoice and thank you for the unconditionality of the covenant and your choosing us. The fact that your atonement is particular for us, that it is irresistible. You have saved us and made us willing, and we will persevere. And, oh, Lord, we do thank you for your beautiful works of creation that show your wisdom. How manifold are thy works, O Lord, and wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy creatures. And as Psalm 104 goes on to say, and you feed them, you provide for them, and we wait upon you, man included. And we do thank you, O Lord, that those you foreknew, you also did predestinate. And whom you did predestinate, them you also called. And whom you called, them you also justified. And whom you justified, them you also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And if God, who gave us his own Son, therefore you will give us all things. In fact, in Christ, we will inherit the earth. We will inherit all things. We will be rejoicing around the throne of God and the Lamb, and we will look over our lives and all our sorrows and pains, and we won't have to anymore trust in faith and struggle to believe you're doing all these things for our good. But we'll look and we'll see, that is so good. Look how you planned and did it all. It is a perfect puzzle fit together. It is a beautiful tapestry. We see the other side of it now. The one side is all the messy thread. We don't see it. But on the other side is this beautiful, gorgeous tapestry. And we will rejoice with every stitch in its perfect place, all sewn together, ultimately for your perfect, glorious plan that we will be praising you for all eternity. Lord, comfort us with your providence indeed. Help us to sustain our lives and persevere unto the end, living and walking by faith and not by sight, trusting that you are working all things in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure, and what you have begun in us, you will perform until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we praise you, blessed Trinity. And we thank you for your election, creation, and providence. We thank you for our fellowship and for teaching us these truths. And we pray that you indeed will sanctify us in your truth. Your word that has taught us these things is truth. And you are true and every man a liar. Oh Lord, let us walk in the truth. Let us be people of the truth, set free by the truth in Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. And all your people said, Amen.